Good morning. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. For those of you who are new with us this morning or who are returning, I'm thinking specifically of college students who've been gone most of the summer, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're right about in the middle of the Beatitudes, and we're at a transition point in the Beatitudes. And so we're going to pick those back up next week, and I'll do a little bit of a review of where we've been in the Beatitudes, and then we'll just continue to work our way through those. But I've been thinking a lot about the work of Jesus, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and what that has accomplished for his people, and particularly his death. And as we've begun a new semester and new school year for college students, high school students, parents leading their kids, helping them get through school, I recognize we can start off with a whole lot of vim and vigor, but before long it starts to feel like we're dying. And you really start to come to the conclusion that there are many things you want to do with your time and with your life, but there's so much that you need to die to do what you need to do. And whether that's school, whether that's marriage, parenting, friendship, just loving one another, so much of what we're called to do is to die to ourselves. And in our flesh, we want to resist dying, don't we? We want to live on our terms. We don't want to die because we don't think it would mean life. But Jesus shows us that there is life from the dead. He willingly went to death, giving himself up to death because he knew there was hope of resurrection and life. And that's a good reminder for us as we think of what we need to give ourselves up to, as we give ourselves to death day by day. We can do that confidently knowing that Christ has gone before us and that in giving ourselves over to death, we will find life because Jesus has been raised. And so we're going to focus on Christ's death this morning and his burial and what that has accomplished for us, and hopefully provide that glorious and comforting framework for us to live. Our text this morning is going to be from John 19, verses 31 through 37. However, I'm going to begin reading back at verse 17, so we can have some context of what's going on. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, admittedly, we come to a passage of Scripture which is quite dark. And yet, Lord, you have told us that you, O Lord, are light. And your word is light, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider this dark passage this morning, the death of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, that you would shine forth your light by the power of your Holy Spirit through the preached word. And you would shine light into our lives for many of us to continue to illumine and the beautiful face of Jesus Christ, and perhaps for others to shine light into darkness for the first time, that they might behold the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. And please do that, we pray today, as we reflect upon the death of your Son. We pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I prayed, I suppose this portion of John's gospel and this aspect of the crucifixion of Jesus could be labeled one of the darkest, most depressing moments in all of Scripture, all of history. And even from an outsider's perspective, if we were looking at this from the world's perspective, one would say here that we see Jesus and all of his hopes, everything he taught, everything he stood for, defeated, dashed to pieces with him dead on the cross. Jesus has failed, the world would say. And indeed, even some of the believers in that day, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what were they thinking? They were thinking that God and his purposes and his kingdom had been defeated, that their hopes for salvation had come to an end with Jesus dead on a Roman cross. This is indeed a very sad and dark picture that is painted before us, with Jesus dead on the cross and being placed in a tomb. And yet John records for us aspects of his death and burial that shine forth hope and comfort for the believer when he or she looks upon it with faith. When we look upon and reflect upon the truth of God's word. And this morning, that's my desire and hope for you, that as you look at this portion of God's word, you would find hope and find comfort even in the death and burial of Jesus the Christ. There is hope and comfort to be found in Christ's dead and buried body. That's the main point for you this morning. Reflect on the hope and comfort to be found in Christ's dead and buried body. Now, for that hope, let's first consider Christ's body, his dead body upon the cross. Look at verse 31. John tells us that it was the preparation day. And since it's the preparation day, the Jews wanted Jesus' body to be taken down off of the cross. Now, the preparation day is the day before, right before the Sabbath. And so they're preparing for that day of rest that God had given to his people, beginning first at creation and reiterated at the giving of the law, that day of Sabbath rest. And this happened to be the Passover week. And so it was all the more important of a Sabbath day of rest that was coming to complete the Passover week. But it's the preparation day, and the Jews do not want the bodies of these criminals in their minds to be left up hanging overnight. Why is that the case? Well, Deuteronomy 21 says that if anyone is to be executed and hanged on the tree, his body is to be taken down before evening and not left up overnight, or else desolation would come upon the land. It would be defiled. And so they want these bodies taken down. And for that, they went to Pilate to have the legs of these individuals who were crucified to be broken so that they would die faster. Now, how would they die faster? And is this an unusual request to make? Well, first, no, it is not an unusual request. This is common Roman practice for those who are perishing on the cross. To speed up the process of their death, the soldiers would come and take a metal rod and crush or break the shin bones of those who had been nailed to that cross. And the reason that's the case is because one of the things that was keeping those who were crucified alive was their ability to get air, to breathe, to suck in oxygen. And in order for them to do that, they would have to lift themselves up on the cross, pushing up on their pierced ankles to get air. Now, why is that the case? Well, if your arms are stretched out behind you and you're hanging down like this, it's really hard to breathe. You might even try this when you go home later today. Older siblings, do not grab your younger siblings and pull their arms up behind them. Please don't do that. But you could do it yourself. Pull your arms back. Exhale as much air as you can, and then try to inhale. It's hard to inhale. It's hard to get air, and so you would push up to breathe in. And so what the Roman soldiers would do was break their shins so they couldn't push up anymore. They wouldn't be able to breathe. They would asphyxiate, and they would die. And so the Jews ask Pilate to have this process done to these men before evening, before the Sabbath day would come. Evidently, Pilate gives his assent. The soldiers come and they break the legs of the first criminal. They break the legs of the second criminal. And then they come to Jesus and to do the same, but they stop because they realize that he's already dead. They realize that he has passed away. They don't need to break this man's legs. He's passed away already. These experts in torture, these experts in death, realize that this man is dead. And John tells us in verse 36 that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 34 speaks of the Messiah, speaks of Jesus when it says, "Not one of his bones should be broken." Scripture fulfilled even in Christ's death. Jesus not having any of his bones broken points to the spotless purity of this Messiah. In the Old Testament, God required the sacrificial animals, the lambs, to be brought for sacrifice to him without blemish, without spot, no lame animals, none with broken bones, only pure and unblemished, uncorrupted animals would be acceptable to God as a sacrifice for the atonement of sins. And here you have Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish, not lame, no broken bones, sacrificed for the atonement of his people. Not one of his bones were broken. They realized he was dead. But the soldiers, they need to make sure, right? They have a job to do. They want to be able to report to Pilate that their job had been completed. You see, they were charged to execute these men unto death. It's no good to crucify someone just to have them brought down alive after you've walked away, which has actually happened in history. Just because a person is crucified doesn't mean they automatically or will ultimately die from that process. Some have survived. But they were ordered to kill these men. They needed to make sure their job was completed. And so one of the soldiers comes up, takes his spear, and he puts it through Christ's side to make sure this man is dead, to finish the job. And John again points out, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 37. Now, what scripture is he talking about? Well, he's speaking of Zechariah 12:10, which says, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." Jesus applies that to Jesus. And what's incredible about this, we just need to stop and think about this, that in Zechariah, that is Yahweh speaking. This is the Lord who is speaking. "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." And John applies that to Jesus. John is saying that Jesus is Yahweh. This is the one who has been pierced. But notice that John keeps saying that the Scriptures are fulfilled. The Scriptures are fulfilled. In this, the Word of God has been fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. John wants us to see that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. He is God Himself, Yahweh, come in the flesh, to keep his word and to save his people. And John goes on to tell us that all of this was eyewitness testimony being given about Jesus, verse 35. He's seen it with his own eyes. He saw the blood and water flow from Christ's side after they stabbed him. This is what one would expect to see. Medical professionals throughout history have looked on this scene. They confirm this reality of someone dying in this way. John's words are confirmed as true even by an unbelieving world that looks upon it. A person who experiences this kind of trauma that the flogging of the soldiers would have brought upon Jesus, the trauma of crucifixion, would likely have fluid beginning to gather around his heart and his lungs. And whenever the spear comes in, punctures Christ's side, going through him to the center, through his lungs, through his heart, this clear liquid looking like water flows forth from Jesus' side, as does blood. John confirms it with his own eyes. But what's important to see here is that John isn't just recording for us just basic eyewitness details, pointless details about the crucifixion of Jesus. He records these specific aspects of Christ's death, I believe, for three different reasons, three important reasons. Why is he recording these? Well, first, he wants to confirm the truthfulness of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. He wants to say, look, I'm telling you what is true. I'm giving you eyewitness detail, very specific details about what has happened. I'm telling you what is true so that you can think about these things. These are things that are in accord with historical circumstances and situations, so that you can see and believe and have faith in the testimony that I have given you. See and believe. That's basically what John says. He doesn't record some glamorous death. He doesn't record some fiction, but this is a straightforward, gruesome detail about the death of Jesus. He gives us a truthful word of this account. But the second reason I think John records these particular details here is he wants to verify Christ's death. He does want to verify Christ's death by recording these details of not having his legs broken and having the spear go through his side. And one of the reasons why he wants to detail or describe the death of this man, Jesus, is because there were some in that day and age who were teaching that God, when he came into this world, never took on human flesh. He only appeared to be human. He only seemed to be human. He was more like a phantom, really. And so such a being could not die and would not die on the cross. This is the early church heresy of Docetism. Right? Jesus did not have a physical human body. But what John is showing here is that this is a man who has died, isn't it? He's describing the man who experiences the trauma of crucifixion with his blood and water flowing from his side. But more than that, we can look at this crucifixion account and we can refute the idea of the swoon theory related to the resurrection of Jesus. If you're not familiar with this idea, it's the idea that Jesus never actually died on the cross. Yes, he was fully human, but he never actually died on the cross. He just swooned. He just fainted because of the extreme torture that he experienced, but he never passed away. He simply passed out. People thought he was dead, but he was still alive. And then his disciples came and took his almost lifeless body down off of the cross, covered him with all of those ointments and oils that served some sort of medicinal purpose. They wrapped him up in all those cloths and put him on a nice cold stone slab, and somehow that rejuvenated and revived him enough that he could stand up and start walking around, and that's the explanation for the resurrection appearances of Jesus. They would say he never actually died. Well, it's clear from what John has recorded here that this is a dead man we're talking about. Once again, those Roman experts in death and torture confirmed that he was dead by not breaking his legs. They knew what they were doing. This is not their first rodeo, right? They've seen people die. They knew that he didn't need to have his legs broken. But also, just to make sure, just to confirm, they put a spear through his side, making sure that he was dead. Jesus did die. Okay, so John is giving us these details to give us an eyewitness account. He's giving us these details to refute Docetism and to affirm that Jesus actually did die. But thirdly, and most importantly, something that I think John wants to draw our attention to by recording this blood and water flowing from Christ's side is the reality of God's grace and the ultimate blessing of Jesus' death. Think about what's happening here and what John describes. You have this blood flowing forth from Jesus' side. And this imagery of blood throughout the scriptures, both old and new, is predominantly tied to the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. So think of Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus in Matthew 26 will say, my blood will be shed for the remission of sins. The shedding of blood is for atonement, for the cleansing, the remission of sins. Blood is the sign of atonement. Forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation with God. The shedding of blood was the answer that God put forth for our sin. The blood of Jesus the Messiah is the answer for your sin. You don't need to hide your sin. You don't need to deny your sin. Because, brothers and sisters, there's an answer for your sin. And it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As the scriptures tell us, any who come to this Jesus and confess their sins, what happens? God is faithful and just to forgive them their sins, right? Because Christ's blood is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But we also have the water coming forth. Water in the Old Testament is often tied to cleansing, to washing, ritual washings in the Old Covenant, which were to point the church toward the washing away of the uncleanness of sin. Washing away the nature of sin, the washing with water, then, is the answer for the corruption of our sin. So we don't have just the forgiveness of sins given to us by God, but we have the cleansing from our sins through the washing of God, which is why Scripture says that those who come and confess their sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive them their sins. But what else? To cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And here we have John telling us that this blood and water flow from Christ's side when it is pierced. A dual fountain of water and blood flowing forth from Jesus as the answer for our great dual problem of sin. We needed forgiveness of sin. We needed atonement for sin. We needed the payment for the guilt of our sins to be made. And that's what Christ's blood accomplishes on our behalf. The legal guilt we experienced has been expiated. It's been covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because that's the case, God's wrath has been satisfied. He's been propitiated. Jesus' blood covers over our sins. But also that spiritual corruption, that moral corruption we have as a result of being part of Adam's fallen race, must be cleansed from us. And so it's by the washing and cleansing of the Holy Spirit, signified by this water coming forth from Christ's side, that we are cleansed and that we are purified. What wonderful truths John records for us. And you know, as you're hearing these things, as you read these things here, you might think, well, Pastor, that seems nice. But it does maybe seem like a bit of a fanciful reach, doesn't it? Are you reading these ideas into the passage? Is this an overly spiritualized explanation of these eyewitness details of this passage by making this connection with blood and water flowing from Jesus' side and what it has accomplished for us? But friends, I just want you to stop and think that this is a connection that John himself, inspired by the Spirit of God, makes for us. He points to this water and blood flowing from Christ's pierced side, and then he connects it with the fulfillment of Scripture, of Zechariah. They shall look on me who is pierced. Now, listen to that passage that John draws our attention to from Zechariah 12:10, and then listen to how Zechariah continues on just a few verses later, beginning in chapter 13. I'm going to read them together so you see the whole picture. God says, Yahweh says, I will pour on the inhabitants of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. See, this is exactly what God through Christ is doing for his people. Giving the solution, opening the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. For your sin, for my sin, for your uncleanness, for my uncleanness, Jesus is the answer. What you have in the work of Jesus, illustrated, shown by the blood and water flowing from his side, is a fountain, the answer for sin and uncleanness. So even in the death of Jesus, the gospel still shines forth with hope of your salvation and everlasting life. When you come to Jesus, when you look by faith upon his sacrifice, what he has done for you, not all the things you've done for him, but what he's done for you, you find forgiveness and cleansing for your sin. What a beautiful picture of hope and comfort. Even in the dead body of Jesus the Christ. Let's turn now to the comfort we can have even in Christ's burial. Consider the comfort we can have in his dead body, but what about his burial? Well, we could see the beginning of that burial in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so they came and took away his body. And you can continue reading on, as we had done before, how they put all that oil and aloes together, all those spices, and how they bury him in a tomb close by. Now we're coming to the burial of Jesus, and we're going to find comfort in the burial of Jesus. We needed to first see that he was indeed buried, and that's what we find here. We learn of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. The other Gospels give us some more details about this guy, like he was a really rich man. He's a member of the Jewish council as well, the Sanhedrin. And this otherwise unknown disciple of Jesus comes to Pilate and asks for the body, the dead body of Jesus, the Christ. He doesn't want the Romans to take it down. He doesn't want them to defile Christ's body any further. The Romans would have just likely taken Jesus down and left him out in the open for ravens to pick and peck at and to eat. Or perhaps, out of spite, may have taken him to the garbage dump and thrown his body there to be burned. But Joseph would not have any of that. And so he asked for permission to take Christ's body that he might prepare it well for burial. And John tells us two interesting details about the tomb. He says that it was a new tomb and that it was close by. It was a new tomb and it was close by. It was new, meaning that it had not been used before. And that might sound strange. Would you really reuse tombs? Well, yes, that's what they would do. They could reuse tombs or they could put multiple bodies in one tomb. But here we have no one else's bones being laid there before. And this is important because you want Jesus to be buried in a new tomb. That way, if someone comes and looks for the body of Christ after it has been raised, there's no confusion as to whose body is there or not, or whose bones they are. Providentially, God works in the mind of Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus in a new tomb so that it would confirm the resurrection of Christ. But also notice it's nearby. It's close by. John mentions that a couple times. The day of preparation was at hand, as John has told us. They didn't have time to prepare Christ's body and take it off at a great distance somewhere to have him buried before sundown or before the Sabbath. And so they have no choice but to bury him very close by, meaning that Jesus is not buried in some obscure place away from everyone's notice. No accusation can be made that Christ's disciples carted his body off somewhere away from everyone's attention. No, he's buried very close to the crucifixion site under the nose of everyone who is concerned. Even the enemies of Jesus go to Pilate and are involved in his burial, aren't they? They want guards placed over the tomb so no one would snatch him away. They want a seal put on his tomb to verify that it has not been opened. And so in all of these discussions that these people have about the burial of Jesus, not only do his disciples, but the Roman soldiers, Pilate, the Jewish priests, and Pharisees give joint testimony to the death and secure burial of Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, this is important to see. We need to know that Jesus was indeed buried. Because first, it points to the reality of Jesus' death, right? The Romans aren't going to bury a living man. They buried a dead man who was pierced in his side. But secondly, it's important because it confirms the resurrection. It certifies the resurrection. Again, all of these people verify that this dead man was placed in this particular tomb with all of these precautions taken, and no one could have taken him away. All the people involved verify that this is where Jesus of Nazareth was laid to rest. And so when Jesus is seen alive, well, it certifies the fact that he was raised from the dead. But thirdly, this is important because this burial of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament pictures and promises. So think of the imagery of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the grave and he will come back. The burial of the body of Christ was necessary for the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. But fourthly, and I think most importantly, he was buried to conquer death and the grave. He's buried to conquer death and the grave. The great Puritan John Flavel puts it this way. He says, "The great end and reason for his interment or burial was the conquering of death in its own domain and territories, which victory over the grave furnished the saints with that triumphal song of deliverance, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy destruction? Jesus entered into the grave itself to break its power by the resurrection, opening the gates of heaven for his people who, like Jesus, will remain in their graves not one moment longer than God ordains. How important it is to see that Jesus died and Jesus was buried. Because unless Christ comes again before we die, guess what will happen to us? We will all die. We will all be buried in one form or another. Dust will return to dust. We need to see that Jesus went to the dust. He went to the grave so that he would be raised and we with him would be raised as well. And so there's comfort for us to find here, isn't there? Not just in the death of Christ, but in the burial of death. There's comfort for us in knowing that Jesus was buried in the grave. Again, tying into what Flavel has said, the first comfort we can have is that even though the grave received Christ, it did not destroy him. That's important to recognize. Even though the grave received Christ, it did not ultimately destroy him. And this is a comfort to us, especially when we realize that when Jesus was taken into the grave, he was not taken in for himself alone. He was not taken into the grave for himself alone. Richard Phillips puts it this way. He says, quote, Christ entered the grave not as a private person, but as the covenant head of all of his people. Just as his death exhausted the curse of sin against believers, so also his entering the grave has claimed it as a sleep chamber, if you will, for those awaiting the resurrection. His resurrection is the ground of our certain hope of triumph over death and the grave. End quote. Friends, since the grave did not destroy Jesus, but Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and since he is our covenant head and we are united together with him, we do not need to fear the grave. Because just as Jesus went into the grave and came out again, we connected with him will be pulled out with him at the day of resurrection. It's not possible for us to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot be ununited to Christ. And so just as he went into the grave and comes out, so will we go into the grave and come out. And maybe you saw a little bit of dancing movement there, right? You've seen kids do this or people do this, right? Next time you see somebody dancing like this, I want you to think of the gospel. Right? Think of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and you along with him. And rejoice. Praise your God. And secondly, we see Christ changing the nature of the grave for his people when he conquered the grave and removed its curse from his people. And this is connected to that first one. Jesus, when he went into the grave, he changed the nature of the grave for his people. When the body of the unbeliever goes into the grave, it enters into a holding cell, a prison cell that will be opened up into eternal perdition and hell on that last great day. But on that day, whenever the body of the believer enters the grave, it doesn't enter into a holding cell, it doesn't enter into a prison, but it enters into the very narthex of heaven, the entryway of that great mansion that Christ is preparing for his people in the presence of God. What a blessed hope that is. When you go to the grave, you go to the door. You go to the entrance of the dwelling place of God himself. What a blessed hope and comfort we have when we enter the grave. We don't need to fear our deathbeds because we know that we walk toward the door of heaven. These are great comforts and hopes that we can have in Jesus because he died and because he was buried. What a blessed hope we have. Well, one more thing I want to point out to you that I think should impact our perspective on Jesus just as we conclude here is that when Jesus was buried, He was truly buried as a king. And you might not see that here as you read this account. Romans certainly didn't truly consider him to be a king. But we see him buried as a king. Look at verse 19. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Jesus is taken, he's prepared for burial, and though the world wanted nothing to do with him, whenever they mocked him as a king and were simply going to discard him as another criminal, Jesus' own disciples see him in a completely different light. And they give him, honestly, they give him a king's burial. A king's burial. It's said that Nicodemus provided 75 pounds of myrrh and other aloes and spices. Now, according to the calculations of that day, that would be about, well, that'd be over 100 Roman pounds. 100 Roman pounds of this oil and these aloes. That's a huge amount. That's a lot. It's really expensive. I don't know how many of you use like doTERRA oils or all those other essential oil things, but imagine buying 100 pounds of myrrh. That's pretty pricey, isn't it? Right? And just think of how easy it is for us to get the access and the shipping and all that stuff. It's far cheaper now to buy those things than it would have been back then. This is exceedingly expensive, far more than what would usually have been spent on anyone else at that time, actually. In fact, during the first century, the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, you know him, Paul's teacher, when he died, people thought it to be an exorbitant amount that was spent on him when 80 Roman pounds of oils and spices were used at his burial. And when someone came to the person who bought all of those things and brought all of those things for Gamaliel's burial and asked him, "Why would you bring this much? This is far more than for many kings." You know what his response was? "Well, Rabbi Gamaliel is greater and better than many kings." Right? He saw the value in the one who had died, greater than hundreds of kings, he said. And what Nicodemus and Joseph do here is they show that Jesus is greater than even the greatest of rabbis. Jesus is greater than many, many kings. He is worthy of a burial beyond all of the kings of the earth, because he is Rabbi of rabbis, King of kings, Lord of lords. Christ's people look upon their Savior even in his death, and they see a glorious king. We already have a foreshadowing here of the ascension and session of Christ, the kingship of Christ, right? He will be raised and lifted up, ascended into heaven, and seated at God's right hand to rule and reign as king over the earth, with all authority and power in heaven and earth given to him, because he is the risen king. And already we have a picture of that even in his burial. God's people look at him and they see a glorious king. They don't see a man dying in infamy as the world does. But Christ's people see him as a king. Christ's people see hope in his death and hope in his burial, because we see the forgiveness of our sins. We see the reconciliation we have with God signified before us here. We see the cleansing of our own corruption pouring out from Jesus' side. And we see deliverance from the grave to glory through the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. What hope and comfort we can have. What hope and comfort we can have in the death of Christ, in the burial of Christ, because there is the resurrection of Christ, Jesus the King. Let's pray and give thanks for his name. Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for this one you have sent for us to meet us in our brokenness and in our corruption, in our sin, to not to take on and not to really be a sinner for us, falling into sin himself. No, he was made like us in every way, yet without sin, enduring all the suffering and the humility and the misery of this life and the pains of death and hell. We thank you Lord God, that you made this one, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of you. And Lord, we pray that you would seal these things upon our heart as we look at the death of Christ and the burial of Christ. May we never lose sight of the resurrection of Christ in these things. And minister to us as we die every day, as we take up our cross daily and follow after him. Give us the grace we need to trust him and to live in him, even though we die. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.